Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to begin in the 18th verse and run through the end of the chapter. But the focus of the sermon is going to be on one verse right in the middle. The sermon text proper is Matthew 1:21, but I wanted to read the entire passage. So I'll focus on 1:21. But let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 1, beginning in the 18th verse. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus far this reading of God's holy word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this record of your nativity, of your birth. We're mindful, Lord, in particular, of course, in this season where we celebrate your birth, of the hope of your people through all the many centuries waiting for your appearing. And as we've sung, O come, Emmanuel, Lord Jesus, we look forward with eager expectation to the day of your return. Lord, we pray as we turn our attention to the reading and the preaching of your word, that you would give us your grace that we might set our eyes on things above where you are. That we would set our hearts on your kingdom. That you would fix us in our bodies and our souls and our words, our deeds, our actions, our reflections, our meditations, even the thoughts of our subconscious and our sleep. We pray that you would focus it all on the great, glorious thing that you have done for us. Help us, Lord, to understand why it is you came into this world as you did. Give us the ability, Lord, to see how desperately we needed you to come to save us. Help us to understand to the depth of our being, Lord, what blessed hope you've given us through your forgiveness of our sins. And give us great joy, we pray, in every trial, in every adversity, that the day is coming and soon will be when you will return in glory. And our prayer, O come, Emmanuel, will be made fully complete. And so we pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you, and that you would build us up in the inner man, that we might be perfectly and more perfectly faithful unto you. For we ask it, Lord Jesus, in your most holy name. Amen. In the play Romeo and Juliet, William Shakespeare shows us this scene where Juliet laments the fact that her family and the family of her beloved Romeo are enemies. She wishes that they had different names, or they had different families, so that they could be allowed to marry. And she says, very famously, she says, "'Tis but thy name that is my enemy. Thou art thyself, though not a Montague. What's Montague? It is not hand nor foot, nor arm, nor face, nor any other part belonging to a man. Oh, be some other man name. What is in a name? That which we call by a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. So Romeo would, were he not Romeo called, retain that dear perfection which he owns without that title. Romeo, doff thy name, and for that name which is no part of thee, take all myself. What's in a name? Juliet asks. In her teenaged infatuation that Shakespeare shows us, she thinks that names aren't important. She thinks that names aren't integral to who we are. But in that, I would say she is wrong. We tend to think that names are just sort of things we call one another, and we forget or don't see so often how very important names are, in particular in Scripture. And as you read the Bible, you find that names are exceedingly important. They really help you understand just about every narrative of Scripture. For instance, I think it's very interesting that in the Hebrew, King Saul's name means asked for. Saul means asked for. We read in 1 Samuel that the people asked for a king rather than having God as their king. So God gave them king asked for. And you can take the son of David. The son of David, his name, Solomon, literally means peaceful. And we read that the reign of the son of David was the most peaceful and prosperous era in all of Israel's history. In a sense, Solomon's very name gives us a prophecy of the greater son of David, the Prince of Peace, the true Prince of Peace, who would rule over God's people forever, bringing eternal peace to this world as he brings peace between God and man. Names, you see, are very important. For instance, I named my boy Benjamin because it means in Hebrew, daddy's right-hand man. And I wanted my boy to know all the days of his life that I named him that because he is my right-hand man. I want him to always know that, and he can't avoid it now. And so here in our passage this morning, we see that God tells Joseph, Jesus' human stepfather, that he has a specific name for the Son of God. This child was born to be the divine king of the Jews, the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, the Savior of humanity. And God wants Joseph and Mary and us, and perhaps most importantly, Jesus, to know that God the Father has a special calling for God the Son, and that calling is embodied in the name Jesus. And so since this is the first Sunday in the 12 days of Christmas, if you ever pay attention to that, the first day of Christmas is Christmas Day. The 12th day of Christmas is the day before Epiphany, or January 5th. Most people don't pay attention to that, but I like it. But anyhow, since this is the first Sunday in Christmas, I'd like us to spend some time this morning to consider what it means that God the Father wanted the Savior King to be named Jesus. And we'll do that in three parts. First, I want us to see that the Lord is salvation. Second, that the Lord planned salvation. And third, that the Lord completed salvation. The Lord is salvation, the Lord planned salvation, the Lord completed salvation. Now, the first part of Matthew is all about names. And I think that we tend to look at the first part of Matthew chapter 1 and see it as this boring list of begats, right? So-and-so begets, so-and-so begets, so-and-so begets. We got so-and-so, and we can't even pronounce all those names and what have you, right? Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, Judah begot Perez, Perez begot Zerah by Tamar, Perez begot Haran, Hezron and Abraham and Amminadab, and blah, 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 blah. And we just kind of blow over it because it seems like a bunch of, well, boring names. But really, all of this apparently boring stuff in the first part of Matthew's first chapter is all here to remind us of the gospel. There is not one word in Scripture that is superfluous. It's all there for a reason. And so if you see a list like this, you need to think, why is this list here? And it's here to remind us of the good news that runs throughout the Old Testament. And specifically, it's here to remind us of God's faithfulness to His people throughout their history. The names in this list all point us to various ways in which the Lord has been true to His promises. If you peruse the list, I know that you'll find that just about every one of those names brings to mind something that either your quick-witted memory or your Bible concordance will help you find. And you'll say, aha, I know that story. All of these stories, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Boaz and Ruth, Jesse, David, Solomon, they all bring to mind stories from covenant history that testify to the Lord's goodness to His people. And this is what Matthew wants us to have in mind as we begin to read his gospel. The whole story of man in Israel points to and testifies of the faithfulness of God to His promise to redeem and provide for His people. So far from being boring, this genealogy is given to us by the evangelist to remind us up front of God's faithfulness to Israel throughout all history, from the very beginning of the covenant days all the way down to the days of Matthew and our days as well. It's to remind us of God's faithfulness. But the list of names is also given to remind us of the purpose of so much of the Old Testament, namely, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Each of the stories of these people in the first part of Matthew chapter 1 is the story of a sinner. I think I've mentioned this before, but I always like to repeat it, that one of the most beautiful things about the Bible, in contrast to every other religion in the world, is that all of our so-called heroes of the faith are losers. They're all wretched sinners. And the Old Testament was given both to testify to us of our sinfulness, as well as to testify to us of a promise-making, promise-keeping God who always delivers His people. And so as we come down to the 21st verse in this first chapter, we're still ready to hear more about names. And sure enough, we find right here another name that testifies to us of God's faithfulness. And that name is Jesus. The name that Joseph is told that he's to name the child that the Holy Spirit conceived in his virgin fiancée Mary. And the reason that this name testifies to us of the faithfulness of the Lord is because of what the name means. In Hebrew, the name Jesus, or the way you would pronounce it in Hebrew is Yeshua, the name Jesus means Yahweh, or the covenant Lord Himself, is salvation. The Lord is salvation. That's what Jesus' name means. And so the name of this soon-to-be-born Messiah is the very gospel summarized for us in one word. Well, how is that? How do I explain that? Well, it's the case because it brings to mind all of the promises of the Old Testament that the Lord would save His people. You go all the way back to the beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord catches Adam and Eve in their sin. And He comes into the garden with the purpose to curse the serpent, curse the woman, and curse the man, and to give them all the consequences for their rebellion and sin against the Lord. And yet, and this is really, really important, in fact, I would say you probably are going to misunderstand the biblical narrative as a whole unless you get this little factoid. Before, in Genesis 3, before the Lord pronounces judgment on the man and his wife, He promises them a deliverer. He curses the serpent, and he said that there's going to be a descendant of this woman who will crush Satan's head and lift the curse from humanity. And as something of an aside, do you see how powerfully important that is? I mean, think about the consequences of this for your reading of Scripture. If you think about it like this, God reveals an intention to redeem and bless his people before he tells them about the consequences of their sin. You've sinned. I'm going to give you a deliverer eventually, but right now you have consequences. That is really powerful. As we think about our view of God, he promises forgiveness and acceptance apart from what we deserve. And he does so in the face of our deepest sins and most shameful guilt. Right there in the beginning. This name Jesus also calls to mind the covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. There, God ordered the man to cut a bunch of animals in half as a seal of the covenant. And this was done to show what would happen to the covenant violator if he was unfaithful. In other words, Abraham, cut these animals up. In the day that you sin against me, you're going to be like them. But before Abraham can finish the deal, because you have to walk through the pieces to seal the covenant, before he can do that, God knocks Abraham out and God passes between the pieces. And God did this for Abraham to show him that the Lord himself would take the punishment that awaited Abraham and all his descendants when they sinned. God is going to take the punishment for the sins of God's people. The name also brings to mind David's Psalms, where the psalmist, as we saw a little while ago, struggles to understand how the Lord could love and forgive a man who was such a sinner as he was. God had chosen David to be the king of Israel and had loved him even in the face of all of his repeated sins. And never forget, when you read the story of David or read his Psalms, that this is the longest biography in Scripture after that of Jesus, and that David's story is the story of a man who, though he received great, awesome, incredible promises, turned out to be one of the most awful sinners in Scripture. And in the face of this, this great king was regularly overwhelmed that the Lord could somehow find a way to forgive him and give him the promises that he'd been given when he'd sinned so horribly. He just couldn't understand how that could be. And he tells us in the Psalms, he says, I know the sacrificial system is insufficient, but I don't know how God's going to save us. So you see, the name Jesus points to all the promises of salvation throughout Scripture. The Lord is salvation. And now an angel appears to David's great-great-grandson, Joseph the carpenter, and he tells him that this long-expected Savior, this Messiah, would be born to his virgin fiancée, just as Isaiah had said in Isaiah 7:14, when he said, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Okay. So how is this Jesus to be the one who was promised? Well, again, he tells us in the name Jesus. And again, that name means Yahweh, or the Lord is salvation. But this begs the question, doesn't it? How is Yahweh salvation? Well, we read that right there afterward in Matthew, verse 23. He is salvation because he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Or literally, the name Emmanuel means Elohim is with us. Elohim is the Old Testament name of God that's used to connote God as the omnipotent creator. He is the one who made all things in the space of 6 days by the word of his power and all very good. Elohim is the name of God to connote the idea that he is utterly transcendent and so far above us that we could never know him unless he revealed himself to us. He is the God who is so holy and terrifying in his glory that the angels themselves cover their faces when they face him. And Isaiah was cast into utter terror when he had his vision of heaven in Isaiah chapter 6. But as the Lord revealed to Isaiah, this same unapproachable creator would become Emmanuel, God with us. The creator of the universe would take on the nature of a man, be born of a virgin, come to dwell with his people, be punished in their place and die for them so that they might be right with God. This Emmanuel, this Jesus, is the Lord God omnipotent himself, and he has come to save his people from their sins. The great one who has the power to speak everything into existence just with a word became a baby. Our sins, you see, are so terrible that only by exercising the very power of creation, the omnipotence of the Lord God Almighty, could God take away our guilt and sin. Your shame is so awful that only the divine, omnipotent Son of God with all of his power and strength could take your shame from you. And because he loves us so very much, the Father in heaven sent his own Son as God himself, as Emmanuel, as this Jesus, this baby, so that the Lord could be your salvation. So in the first place, we see that the Lord is salvation. In the second place, I want us to see that the Lord planned salvation. And we see this in the first part of our verse and the verse before it. He says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." The angel tells Joseph not to be afraid. The child that Mary carries is the answer to the promise that Isaiah was given in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that the virgin would conceive and bear a son. But more than that, it's the fulfillment of the whole section of Isaiah that runs from chapter 7 all the way through chapter 9. I want you to listen again to a bit of what we read earlier in the service from Isaiah 9. He says, "By the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Here we see that this Savior, this Emmanuel, is indeed the Lord himself. We see here that he's also the son that was promised to David in 2 Samuel, where the Lord promised a future son of David who would establish his throne forever. But not only does this son of David, this Jesus, fulfill these prophecies. In fact, he fulfills all of them from Genesis 3:15 through the histories, through the writings, through the many promises of the prophets. Jesus is always the answer to the hope of God's people. Every promise of salvation, every promise of a better sacrifice, all those promises of the restoration of Israel and the hoped for day of the Lord have come about in Jesus. And the reason I'm reiterating all of this is there's an important point here, and that is this: our God is the Lord of history. Our God is the Lord of history, and not just history in the abstract, but history in the concrete. The Lord of your history and mine. As Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, our God is now and always has been in the business of working all things together for good for his people. He is working all of the events of history together to bring his people to himself. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Do you hear that phrase? Before the foundation of the world, God chose a people for himself and set his love on them. Before he set the stars in their places, before he lit the sun aflame, before the first bird flew or the first fish swam, he had loved his people and determined to overcome our wickedness and send his son to save us from our sins. That, my friends, is an important, powerful, life-altering sort of thought. I mean, just think about it. Jesus has loved and known you before you were conceived. Imagine what it means that all of the events of your life, all of them, not just the high points, but even the lowest of lows that no one knows but you, all of them have been directed by God in some incomprehensible way to bring you to know him, and having come to know him, to grow in grace with him. He has planned your salvation from before the beginning. And this is a huge, huge encouragement when our faith is weak or when our assurance is gone. When you feel alone, when you think that maybe God has forgotten you, when all seems lost, that when you think your way is hidden from the Lord, or that maybe he's just gotten so sick of you that he's kicked you out, remember that he has brought you to the place where you find yourself now. Wherever your life has led you, though it isn't God's fault that you sin the way you sin, and though it isn't God's fault that events have turned out so terribly or whatever the case may be, nevertheless, God has allowed these things to happen so that you could be where you are today. And today, God has you in the palm of his hand. Today, therefore, you are at the very best possible place you could be today to receive God's perfect blessing that he has for you today. That is an amazing thought. He is Emmanuel, even in this low spot, whatever this may be today. Before the foundation of the world, the Lord God Omnipotent knew that you would be in the bind that you are in today, and He has bent, twisted, formed the entire history of the earth, all the affairs of men and angels, to provide for you today. Jesus is Elohim with you, and He is governing the world to bless you. He knew you from before He created time, and even now He is with you, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, He is in you. Now, perhaps this doesn't seem so great. Maybe this idea doesn't really move you. Well, consider this. Just as it took the infinite power of God Himself to take the punishment for His people, it has also taken the entire flow of human history to save you. He has been at work since the beginning to bring about the circumstances of your salvation. No aspect of your life, not one microsecond, has been outside of His loving care. There is a gospel truth that you are more sinful than you could ever imagine. And it has taken all of this to bring you to God. And only the eternal purpose of God and His all-powerful love could deliver you. But maybe you don't see yourself as being that bad. Maybe you think that you're pretty much all right, and yeah, you don't really need God's forgiveness. Well, maybe you can think that. But I can tell you that someday everything won't seem so rosy. Someday you'll look around and you'll find that your laughter has turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And when that happens, remember that there is a God who loves His people. There is a God who turns the sorrows and miseries of life into joy and thanksgiving for His people. When you get so low and you've lost hope, have hope in this, that if you turn to Jesus and sincerely ask Him for His forgiveness and His love, then you're already His. In the day of your despondency, turn to Jesus and ask Him for His love, and be assured, no one who calls upon the name of the Lord is forgotten. No matter how low you may be, I can assure you of this truth. He has done it for me, and He'll do it for you. So we see that the Lord is salvation, and the Lord has planned salvation. And finally, in the third place, we see that the Lord has completed salvation. And we see this in the last part of our verse. He says, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Now, the last phrase in this verse is a quote from the 130th Psalm, from verse 8. It's the psalm we read earlier in the service. And here we see that the psalmist cries out to God because he sees the great weight of his sins. In this psalm, David has sinned as in the depths of sorrow over what he's done. He knows that if the Lord were to remember all of his many sins, that he would be lost. But in the 130th psalm, he also tells us that he knows that somehow the Lord will take away his sin and forgive him. He doesn't know what it is, but he's confident that the Lord will forgive him and give him peace in his heart. He says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. We see the confidence and the hopeful expectancy of the sinner. He doesn't know what great new thing God's going to do to prove that he's saved, but he resolves to wait to find out. And finally, after waiting and waiting, the psalmist turns and he encourages God's people. In verses 7 and 8, the last two verses of the psalm, he longs for the salvation of the Lord like a parched man in the wilderness longs for the cool spring water. And he urges all of his brothers and sisters to be confident, for the Lord will save them. He says, He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And now in Matthew, we find that the angel comes to Joseph and he quotes this psalm to let him know that the day David had waited for has come. The hope for salvation has come in the form of this little baby whose name is the Lord is salvation. Emmanuel has come. And now the Lord will do this great new thing that the psalmist waited for so many centuries before. Though the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, very God of very God, nevertheless, out of the great love that he has for his people, he left the glory of heaven and took on the form of a slave, as Paul says, so that he could serve our greatest need. And he serves our need by taking the place of those that the Father has given him on the cross of Calvary. He died that we might live. He became the final perfect sacrifice for us so that all of our failings could be washed away and forgotten, just like David hoped for. On that cross, Emmanuel, the Creator with us, bore the full weight of our sin so that we'd never have to bear it. And then having taken it, he died, he rose again, and even now is seated at the right hand of his Father. And by his resurrection and ascension, Jesus proves to us that our salvation has been completed. That's why he said on the cross, "It is finished." He has finished the work, and now he rules in heaven. And having saved us, he has promised to bring us through every trial and temptation, to bring us through every sorrow and struggle, so that we will never be lost, no matter what difficulty we face. As Paul says in my favorite verse in Scripture, he works all things together for good for us, and nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Having saved us, he will never, ever let go of us. So listen, as we bring it in for a landing, when you're worried that you've sinned too greatly, when Satan, the adversary, comes against you and accuses you and rubs your nose in all of your failures, or if one of his servants does it, remember, Jesus is salvation. He has saved his people. He has paid the full price for all of your guilt and shame. And though it may seem unbelievable that with all of that guilt and shame, he will still accept you, it is true. You're already forgiven, accepted, and loved. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, for he is your salvation. He planned your salvation. He has completed your salvation. And so when you sin, When you do evil, terrible things, when you feel like you are so dirty and nasty and awful because of your sin, when you are so ashamed and guilty over what you've done that you can't even open your eyes or lift up your head, turn to God. Turn to God and remember that Jesus loves you so much that he took the guilt for that sin. Turn to God and thank the Father of lights, from whom every good and perfect gift comes, that Jesus has erased your shame and has become your salvation. Juliet asked, "What's in a name?" Well, here's what. In the name of Jesus, you can know the gospel. You can know that it's true that when you were dirty and guilty and lost and hopeless, the Lord of the universe, the creator of all things, came down as a little baby that he might be God with you. And as we enter this new year, remember that. This is the Christmas message. It's not warm fuzzies necessarily. It's not a hot cup of cocoa. It's that the God of the universe laid down his life because you are more valuable than his life. And he took his life up so that he could reign for you, because you are so valuable that he will not let a hair on your head fall without his express permission. And I think that's good news. Amen.